As we prepare this coming weekend to celebrate the risen Christ, there is much that occurred in the days leading to that pivotal event. One thing was a very important lesson for Jesus' followers who had been called to serve our Lord. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich explores Peter's reaction to this lesson and how it mirrors differing responses in our lives. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled, Getting to the Heart of the Matter, from John chapter 13.
Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house with you guys this morning as we take a walk through His Word and see what He has to say to us. As I said, we're going to be in John 13, and we'll read the first 16 verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil have now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and saith unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save, to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that hath sent greater than he that sent him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for all the opportunities you give us to praise you and to worship you. You are truly worthy of every bit of it and more, Lord. And Lord, now as we prepare to walk through your word, we just ask that you help us to be open and accepting and willing to embrace all the truths that you have for us today. Lord, help us to take those things that we hear today and to take them out into the world, to let them bear fruit in our lives, that we might be the kind of Christian that glorifies you, that points others to you in every way. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to be the one to stand here and deliver this message. I just ask that you take me and use me as your tool. Use me as your instrument to present the truths to those that are here. Take away anything that could any way interfere with the message. Pride, selfishness, distraction, whatever it might be, Lord. Fill me with your spirit that I might only speak the words you've given me. And Lord, as a church, as we continue to strive to move forward, let us always be in the center of your will. Let us see the path that you've laid before us, that we might always be doing that which you have called us to do in the manner in which you have called us. And Lord, as individuals, let us understand the time is short, the need is great, for your love to be shown to the world around us, and that to share the gospel with all those that we come in contact, both locally and abroad, Lord, whatever we can do to be a part of that. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that we're looking at today from Jesus is one that we kind of tend to overlook sometimes. It's part of the Last Supper, and as it's wrapped into that whole series of events that's leading up into his crucifixion. And oftentimes we kind of glance over that, and we don't really take a good hard look at it. But it's a very, very important message that is buried in all of this. You know, Jesus had gathered with all of his disciples in the upper room for the Passover meal. It's a kind of a bittersweet moment for Jesus. You know, he's surrounded by the apostles that he loves. We see in the passage where it stresses it how much he loved these individuals. He knew in his mind that he had mere hours left before the events would begin to unfold that would cause him to be put on that cross. And the Passover feast was actually a very special celebration for in the Jewish culture. And Jesus could think probably of nobody else he would rather spend it with than those that he had brought along with him. He was surrounded by his closest followers. And at the same time, he had to deal with the thought that one of those followers would be the very one to betray him. So in the background of your mind, as we go through all of this morning, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus was actually a part of this group that Jesus did this with. So you can almost imagine him looking around the room and knowing the future, having vision on all time, he would know the sacrifices that each of these followers would end up making. The end that they would face as a result of their faith in him and their willingness to follow him as he had called them to. And at the same time, he was full of things that he wanted to teach them. He knew that there was much for them to learn before he departed. For three chapters leading up to this, it seemed like he was kind of focusing on teaching the apostles primarily. Certainly he was teaching others as well, but his teachings kind of zeroed in on this group of individuals that were with him. Lessons about the coming betrayals that he would face, the work he would depart to undertake, the coming of the Holy Spirit, even the persecution that they would all face as a result of their faith. He would have so much to tell them, and yet he would begin to summarize it with, "I have so much more to tell you, but you're not ready for it yet." Now, one of the most powerful lessons, though, was the one that he taught with his actions today. You've heard of an object lesson. Well, this is a classic example of that very thing. But it is one of the most critical lessons for us to learn as a Christian in how we should live. Jesus felt it was so important that it wasn't enough just to tell them about it. He had to put it into action. So critical to their service. He had to present it in such a way that it would make a significant impact on their lives. Back in the days of Jesus, they didn't have cars, as we can well imagine. They didn't often travel even on horseback or camelback. In the days of Jesus, most travel was actually done by foot. And they walked pretty much everywhere they went. And they didn't have sidewalks. They didn't have nice concrete to walk on. They didn't have asphalt, so they didn't have roads even to walk along. They had to walk in the sand that existed everywhere. So you can imagine what the feet of somebody from that day was like. And they also didn't bathe every day like often we do today. So imagine your teenager's feet. Amplify that significantly. And this is what we would be dealing with. And they were open-toed shoes, too. They didn't even have closed shoes that they wore to keep the sand and the dirt and everything else out of their feet. Their shoes were open, so whatever they were slogging their way through got all mixed up in there. So needless to say, this was not a pretty sight. Every form of grime and dirt that you walked through were there. And this was not the days of pedicures either. So I'm trying to set the stage for you here to understand exactly the magnitude of what was going on. So what would happen customarily in the day is when somebody would come into your house, that one of the servants of the house would come and wash the feet of the guests. Now, given on the nature of this task and the grotesqueness, I guess, of this task, it was often the lowest of the servants in the house that was given this responsibility. It was not pleasant, to say the least. So when the God of all creation Jesus, the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they had traveled with and walked with for all of this time, stooped down with a basin to wash his followers' feet, you can imagine the response it got. You can imagine the attention they were suddenly, holy cow, what is going on here? What is he doing? And it's interesting how Jesus prefaced the whole thing. He said, I'll explain this after the fact. Let me do this, and I'll explain it later. See, there was a reason in this, and it had to do with how each of them would react to him doing this indescribable, incredible act. So what I want to do this morning is take a look at the reaction of the apostles, and in doing so, we can perhaps recognize behaviors in ourselves to indicate, again, areas that we could learn from Jesus. And this goes to basically how we respond to his call to service. This goes to how we follow his will in our lives. And the first thing that we see in an attitude is what I call the I know better syndrome. Now, of course, the one who we read about responding first was none other than seemingly the mouthpiece of the apostles, Peter. We see oftentimes Peter would speak up in protest or in suggestion. He was the vocal, tended to be the more vocal of all the apostles, at least in what's recorded in Scripture. So upon seeing Jesus stoop down and realizing what he was getting ready to do, Peter was taken aback. He's like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? You can almost see him pull his feet up away from Jesus as he cried out, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter's reaction is something we need to take a close look at, though. Now, one could say that his reaction came from a lack of understanding about what Jesus was doing. And because he didn't understand, he resisted. He questioned it. But consider something for a second. Oftentimes what Jesus does in our life, we find confusing. Oftentimes what he calls us to do, we don't understand. Oftentimes it flies in the face of what we think is right, or what we think is the proper path, or even against our desires. But like this passage, we can be assured that he intends for us to benefit in some way from whatever it is that we are going through in our lives. And it is always for our betterment, as we see in Romans 8:28. We should never, ever resist the clear will of God, even if we don't understand it. Even if we somehow find it unappealing, it is still the will of God. And I can assure you that God knows better than we do. Even those of us who have been around for many years and have lots of life experience behind us, God still knows better. Now, Peter, by his initial refusal to allow Christ to wash his feet, is like us when we resist the will of God, implying that we know better. You see, you get what Peter was saying here was, God, don't do that. You don't need to do that. I have already decided what is the best course of action here, and it's probably not you washing my feet. His reaction represents the reaction of all of us who hear God's plans, even that of the plan of salvation in our lives, and we choose to resist. We choose to say, no, that's okay. I know a better way. I don't think that this is the right way. Let's do it some other way. Peter was refusing to have his feet washed by the one who was doing the cleansing. We oftentimes refuse to be cleansed by the one, the only one, who can cleanse us of our sins. Thinking that maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a way that we can figure out that would also accomplish the same thing and open that door to God. They refuse to be cleansed by the one who offers, thinking perhaps that there's no way that the God of the universe would stoop so low as to take on the form of a vulnerable human being and offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, when you think about it, the story is really kind of mind-blowing. Our very Creator says, you know what? I created you and you've rebelled against me. You've turned against me. You've run away from me. You've done everything you can to resist me. But you know what? I'm going to still die for you. I'm going to still pay the price that you should pay. That's not something that we easily grasp or would expect on any level. That the God of all creation would become a substitutionary sacrifice for a sinful, wretched, and rebellious people like us. But Christ strikes to the very heart of the matter, both with regard to Peter's response and those who refuse to recognize his most humbling and debasing of acts. You know, we often lose sight of the fact that he didn't just die on the cross. He was beaten and humiliated and everything else, spit upon beforehand. He was disgraced in every way possible before he went to that cross, as if the cross itself was not humiliating enough. But what did he say to Peter that also applies to us? To turn himself over to those who hate him, offered up, tortured, executed like a common criminal. Jesus' words back to Peter echo through all eternity when he proclaims, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. I want you to think about that saying for a second. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. Now, in the context of the verses we read this morning, it looks like Jesus is just simply saying, if you don't let me wash my feet, you're not a part of the gang. But his words were far deeper than that. His words indicated, if I am not the one who cleans you, then we have no relationship. And that's true today of us even. If Jesus is not the means by which you try to find your way to God, you have no relationship. Jesus does not know you. And you'll hear those horrific words in the day of judgment, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. The same concept would be echoed by Paul years later when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is contrasting this concept of being washed by Jesus Christ because this is the foundation of by which we are cleansed and can appear before God the Father. Jesus said this in the context of washing the apostles' feet, but we see through the repeated references in Scripture of how Jesus washes us clean through his redemptive cleansing blood, and through these verses we know that he speaks those words that day that were intended for all to hear and for all of us to heed. See, this is the fallacy for those who think that their good deeds and their good works are going to find favor with God. Their fundamental problem hasn't been addressed in that they are still unclean in the eyes of God. Yeah, they have done good deeds and they've done good works, but their good deeds and good works are overshadowed by the fact that they're still unclean. They've never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You may go to church, you may pray often, you may read scripture, you may do all the things that make you appear a righteous. And while those things certainly are part of the walk of a Christian, they in and of themselves do not make us righteous. In fact, the Bible tells us and reminds us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we live our lives unclean, having never been washed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood, if we don't embrace what Jesus has done for us. But you say, well, maybe you're just misunderstanding what Peter's reaction here. And that takes us into another perspective, perhaps. The your will, my way syndrome. Now, there are some that may try to defend Peter and his actions. They would try to say that he simply was implying that he didn't feel worthy for Jesus to do such a thing. And that line of thinking certainly rings with a certain amount of familiarity to each of us. But we've got to consider the fact that Jesus made it clear beforehand that this was something that he needed to do. It wasn't like he just walked up and started doing it. He said, you won't understand what I'm doing. I'm going to tell you later. So clearly the understanding, the impetus was, I am going to do this. I need to do this. And you'll understand after the fact. So there was no question that Jesus intended for it to happen. And yet Peter still responded in the manner that he did. Some would even argue that Peter's refusal was a form of worship, indicating his unworthiness. But thinking that his lack of unworthiness or his lack of worthiness did not warrant such a holy God to perform such a debasing act, it's understandable. But once again, let's consider something deeper here and hold his word or his actions up against the words of Christ. Peter and his actions were saying, Lord, I want to demonstrate my devotion. I want to demonstrate my love, my worship for you, but not to the point of fully submitting to your will. So now we're kind of going halfway now. Yeah, I want to show that I'm devoted to you. I'm going to show that I have a relationship with you, but I don't want to completely surrender myself into your will. And this is kind of like somebody who's buys into the Christian story but lives their life according to their purposes. They'll go through all the motions. They'll go through all the things and outward behaviors of a Christian. But inwardly, they have not been changed. They still operate in rebellion and sin. Living their lives like the world. Living the rest of their week other than Sunday morning in bitterness, jealousy, anger, hatred, rebellion. Many think that doing the things outwardly that would be pleasing to the Lord. This is where we get into religion without faith. Do not confuse religion with faith. Religion is simply the practice of faith. The things that we do to demonstrate our faith. Faith in and of itself is something entirely different. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, yeah, man, you're being hard on Peter. Perhaps you're taking his actions too far, but we must consider how important obedience is to God above all else. There's two important scriptures I want to focus on in light of this. The first one is in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, to put this in context, this is back in the Old Testament in the days when they were still utilizing or still practicing the Levitical sacrificial system where they had to bring sacrifices to gain forgiveness of sin. But it was a practice of religion. It was something that was done outwardly to demonstrate a faith in Jesus or the coming Savior. But you know what he's saying is, you know, you can come and bring this. You can come and bring your offerings to sacrifice. But you know what? This is the piece that is more important. You go through the motions, but you're not doing what I've asked you to do, and ultimately is obedience. And how important is obedience? What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this doesn't imply that we have to keep our commandments in order to be saved. That's not how salvation works. But what it does say is that our obedience is evidence of our love for Christ. Our desire to obey, our desire to not rebel, our desire to repent for the things that we have done are clear evidence of our love for Christ. We can color our actions and our motivations any way we choose, but it really comes down to simply following Christ, obeying Him, and following His will in our lives. The idea of outwardly showing compliance with an inward heart of rebellion really comes down to pride. Do you ever think about that for a second? When you think about really the core of sin, what is the foundation of pretty much every sin? Pride. Because what is sin? Sin is us saying, God, I know you've said not to do this or to do this, but you know what? I choose myself over you. I choose my own desire over you. I choose my own will over yours. And that is a prideful way of thinking. So sin in its very foundation is born out of pride, regardless of what sin it is. So it really comes down when we outwardly show compliance, but we resist the concept of dying to self and surrendering ourselves to Christ. It's not an act of surrender, and that's what is commanded of us, to surrender our lives to Christ. Paul taught that we are to submit ourselves as what? A living sacrifice. Fully committed, all in, as some would recognize from a college football team saying, all in. When a sacrifice is made and offered, there's not something that's held back. It is offered in its entirety. And when Paul said in Romans 12, it says, you are to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, it's saying you are to give it all to the Lord. We don't hold anything back. We say, Lord, everything I have is yours. My life, my time, the very breath of my lungs is all yours. Though we are living, we are offer ourselves no less completely, holding nothing back. And that brings us to the final attitude we see evolve. And it's the whenever, wherever syndrome. See, the thrust of Christ's message here was the heart and spirit of a servant. It was a message that someone who is to follow Christ would follow him in whatever and whenever the name of Christ called us to do it. With no regard to anybody's opinion, with no regard for position. Peter's primary problem here was grasping the concept of a master being a servant. But we need to understand that the whole of what Christ did for us is based on one simple concept. And we find this in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Once again, let's grasp what's going on here. We're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister to those who needed it. And ultimately to give his life on our behalf. This verse embodies the very nature of how we should approach our lives in the name of Christ. Note also what Christ said when Christ explained what he had done afterwards. He tells the apostles to do what? Wash one another's feet. This is an interesting thing to kind of toss out there in the midst of all of this. He had already demonstrated the holiest of men acting as a servant, doing one of the most debasing of actions. But you know, he knew he was talking about humans. He knew he was talking about prideful, sinful individuals. And the inevitable would probably happen. They would begin to ask themselves once they began to serve God, I wonder if I'm the most important one. I wonder if I'm doing the most. The sinful act of ranking and self-exhortation is something that Christ wanted them to avoid. See, they'd already demonstrated this very concept in the behavior to Christ. You remember the sons, what they call the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, John and James? They gave a glimpse of this in Mark. Do you remember what they asked Christ? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand, position of authority, and other on thy left hand, the next step down, in thy glory. So they hadn't even seen this all play out, and yet they were already asking, God, when we get to your throne, let us be your right hand man and your left hand man. They were already ranking themselves. They already wanted to be up there. How did the others react? And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased. So now we have, I want to be important. And now the others start to grumble and complain. So now we're causing discord and distress amongst Jesus' closest followers. Why? Because they wanted to be important in the service of the Lord even. Jesus tried to teach him a similar lesson when he responded in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 44. He says, but so shall it be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Jesus is trying to say, you guys got it all backwards. It's not about ranking. In fact, the one who is probably the most important is the one who's going to be seeing himself as the least of the group. And is focused more on doing what? Ministering to others. It was once said that the truest humility is to receive reverentially and thankfully the gifts of grace. And once the gift of grace has been applied to our lives, we of all people should be humbled by the realization that God has granted us something that continually works in our lives, despite the fact that we give him every reason not to do it in the first place. And what's more is we continually give him reason not to do it in the first place. That is one of the most mind-blowing things about the grace of God. It is applied at the moment of salvation to our lives. But that's not the end of it. We continue on as human beings, still sinful in the flesh, and continue to rebel and disobey God. And with every passing moment, that grace is still applied. Not to allow us to do as we will, knowing that we're forgiven, but rather recognizing our constant need in our struggle against the flesh for God's grace. Lastly, I want to take a look real quickly at the sudden change in Peter. Once it hit him, the significance of what Jesus was doing, it was like a ton of bricks hit him. Jesus said that, you know, if you don't let me do this, you don't have any part of me. It's like a light bulb went off in Peter's head. He wanted to go way beyond that. This should kind of ring true with us, that when we recognize the cleansing power of Christ in our lives, we want him to take all of it away from us. All sin, all manner of evil. Hold nothing back. We see in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We want God to take everything away from us that is not in line with his will, that is not pleasing to him, even to the very thoughts in our head. When we understand what it means to follow Christ, when we understand what it meant to bring about our salvation, we want God to take it all away from us We don't want to give him any reason to have to apply that grace one more time. That is what it means to give yourself of that. And note the symbology of what Peter asked. He said, "My feet be cleansed, my hands and my head also." You think that was random? Mm-mm. He asked that his feet be cleansed, the places he has gone that he shouldn't have. He asked that his hands be cleansed, the things that he has done that he shouldn't have. He asked that his head be cleansed, the things that he thought of or said that he shouldn't have. See, Peter wanted to be cleansed entirely. And he wasn't thinking at this point from a physical standpoint. He was speaking in a spiritual standpoint. Peter yearned to be cleansed entirely of the wickedness and sin that dwelt within him. And he knew that Christ was the one, the only one that could do it. And with Peter, the same applies to us. We are sinful creatures. We give God all kinds of reasons to cast us out and say, "I'm done with these folks. Good golly, they can't stay sinless for even a day or even an hour in some cases." It would be so easy for God to just cast us aside and said, "I'm done. You guys are just a hopeless bunch." But praise God, he didn't look at us that way. Praise God, he made a way for us to have a relationship with him in spite of our constant rebellion. I know I've talked about this before, but it is a concept that we've got to grasp here. God being omniscient, meaning he knows everything, past, present, future, before he created us, knew how we were going to act. He knew we were going to rebel. He knew we would fall. That man would be a fallen creature and sin and rebel and turn away from him. And despite that fact, he, in his infinite mind, purposed a plan to redeem us even before we were around, knowing the cost that it would take. The very life of his son. And he chose to go forward with that plan, even knowing all of this. And if that doesn't make you take pause for what God has done for us, I don't know what would. Because we don't have to try to earn our way back into God's favor. It wouldn't work. I don't care how good a person you thought you were. I don't care how many good deeds you did. It's not going to work. Because the fundamental problem is a sin problem. We have sinned against God. We are worthy of death at that very point. But God said if we confess those sins to him, we embrace the work of the cross that Christ has done, believe on him and that he rose again 3 days later, then we too can be cleansed. We too can be saved. As we go forward into this Holy Week, let's reflect upon the price that was paid for that cleansing. And if anybody who's here, or perhaps the sound of my voice, has never embraced that truth, what a wonderful time of year to finally do that. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne again this morning, we thank you for this truth that you have presented to us this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word and all that it means to us and all that it does for us. And Lord, we just ask that you help us to take the things Jesus showed us this morning in our passages, help us to apply those very things to our lives, that we may walk in a manner that is glorifying to you, not for our own recognition, not for our own glorying, but for your glory. Let us walk in a manner that brings others' attention to you, that points others to you, that they too might come to find the relationship with you that you so freely offer through your salvation. And Lord, just have your will and way in our lives. Let us offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Let us surrender our lives fully to you and what you have for us, the path that you lay before us, that you might be glorified and honored in every day and every moment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Amazon Music, and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await His joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe He's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.